Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and we are going to look at how he takes upon himself a vow under the conditions that James puts before him, explaining how the Jewish believers are all zealous for the law, which is an interesting situation that we will explain. And so leading up to this, we have a bunch of dialogue from verses 1 down into verses 18, 19, and 20. So let's read through there. And it came to pass, this is verse 1, that after we had, were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos or Kuz, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. And now when we had discovered, which really means it came into sight, Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship, the ship they were on was to unlade her burden there. And so, you know, Tyre was a wealthy city that was involved in trade, and so, you know, various merchandise from around the Mediterranean world kind of funneled into Tyre and Sidon at the time and kind of was distributed throughout the Middle East from there. And so it was a common port for shipping vessels to stop. So he had to find alternate shipping from there, kind of leapfrog down the coast until he got to Caesarea so that he could travel over to Jerusalem. And we'll see that here. So it says in verse 4, "In finding disciples, fellow brethren, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Now, if we go back and look at Paul's account in the 20th chapter, Paul claims that he desires to go to Jerusalem not by the beckoning of the Holy Spirit of God, but by the beckoning of his own spirit, his own desire to return to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he's aware through everyone he speaks with that the Lord is telling him that, you know, a certain fate is going to befall him there, and he's going to be, as we see, bound by the Romans and brought to Rome. But, you know, the Lord has a way, even when we act on our own accord, and even when events take place in our lives that may not seem like they're beneficial to us as believers in Jesus Christ, of working out all things together for good to them who love the Lord and to them who are called. And so the Lord's will always be done regardless of what our will is. And so we see that unfold here with Paul's decision to go. And so carrying on here, it says in verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down to the shore and prayed." And so the brethren that he was with traveled with their families, you know, wives and children, through the town down to where the shipping port was that he might get on another ship. And, you know, everywhere the Apostle Paul went and had fellowship with brethren, they were obviously meeting around the truth of the Word of God. And so there was a love in Christ that was there, and nobody ever wanted him to leave. And so they followed him down. And it says in verse 6, "And when they had taken our leave, when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais," or Ptolemais. Not exactly certain how to pronounce that, but I did my best, "and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea." This is further down the coast of the Mediterranean to the south. "And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, this is the same Philip that approached the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot when he was on his way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he approached him and says, "Do you understand what you read?" And he says, "How can I except some man explain it to me?" And so Philip explained the truth of the word of God that was contained in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch believed, and he says, "Here's much water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so they baptized him there. That's the same Philip we're talking about here. And he's one of the seven, and he abode with him. And in verse 9, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, this is the same Agabus that prophesied about the dearth that was going to take place in Jerusalem, and that the brethren ought to collect an offering for the dearth or the famine that was going to take place in Jerusalem, and remember to bring it back to them. And so when we see it say, "and we tarried there many days," it seems to be in the Greek, if you look that up, that they tarried there more days than they thought they were going to tarry. And so it allowed time for Agabus to come south and meet them. And he must have had word, probably through the Spirit of God, that they were going to be down there, and made his way to meet them. And it says in verse 11, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," and this is pretty common of the prophets to use some sort of illustration to explain the prophecy of the Lord about what was going to take place in the future. So, you know, prophesying can go one of two ways. You're either telling forth or you're foretelling. And so right now I'm foretelling the word of God to you, but Agabus here is, you know, I'm telling forth the word of God to you. Agabus was foretelling what was going to take place to the Apostle Paul. So he's telling him what the Spirit of God laid upon his heart about what's going to happen to Paul in the future. And so what he did was he took Paul's girdle, and we think of a girdle as in like a 1920s outfit with a, they would strap a girdle to a girl to get her waist nice and skinny. And they're you know, they just let it all hang out, yeah. Yeah, and so, but they would get someone behind them and pull the straps up real tight to, you know, really squeeze that waist down. Yeah, of course it. That was, yeah, that's what people think of when they hear girdle. That's what I thought of when I heard girdle at first when in the scriptures. I was thinking of a corset. Of course, when you squeeze somebody down in a corset, everything pops up the top and pops out the bottom. So it's no way to walk around. So I'm glad those days are over. Or I guess I should say I'm glad I'm male. So, but in this day, they would have a vesture, you know, a long. If you see Arabs walking around in long white garments and they have the head dressing on and everything, same type of vesture would be worn by a shepherd in the first century or a common man. So it'd be a long. What looks like a toga type thing. I don't exactly know how to explain it, but it's a long sheet. And they would wrap it around themselves, and they would tie it all together with a strap or a sash around the middle, often multiple times. So if you pulled the girdle off or the sash, it'd be a very long piece of fabric. Okay, and some people had leather girdles. If you're going into battle, you'd dress in leather girdle, leather gauntlets on your arms and your legs and that kind of thing. You would tie your vesture up underneath you so that your legs were exposed so you could move freely without being tied up in your clothing while you were fighting. And so he took his girdle off him, or his sash, as we would know it in modern terms, and bound his wrists and bound his legs with it, speaking of the fact that he was going to be bound by the Romans when he goes to Jerusalem, and he would eventually be carried off to Rome, appealing to Caesar. Okay? And, of course, the Lord works everything out. And it fills the prophecy concerning the Apostle Paul. You know, he was going to preach the word of God before kings and, you know, generally everyone. And so he would go before Caesar eventually. Whether he actually went before Caesar, we don't really know. But likely he did. And, of course, he was put to death eventually. All right, so he says in verse 11, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," his sash, "and bound his own hands and feet and said, This saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owned this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so everybody's warning the Apostle Paul, don't go, don't go. But he's dead set. And so he says in verse 13, when Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And it says in verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done." Because regardless of what we do, regardless of what our will is, the will of the Lord is going to be done anyway. You know, people get into these kind of situations when they, it's common, and I've done it before many times, when we are given the opportunity to witness to acquaintances, friends, family, about the truth of the Word of God, so that they might believe and be blessed with the salvation that we enjoy. Sometimes we don't open our mouth. Or sometimes we do, and it doesn't come out the way that we wanted it to in our minds. And oftentimes, as I have done, we think to ourselves, wow, if I just could have said it this way, it would have been more effective. Or if I just would have opened my mouth, I had the opportunity to witness the truth to him about salvation, and I didn't. Well, if that person you're witnessing to is chosen from before the foundation of the world in Christ, they will one day come under the sound of the gospel, and they will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether it be by your mouth or by someone else's mouth. The Spirit of God will be active, and they will believe. And so if we do something wrong or do something right, we're not going to disaffect the power of the Spirit of God to save somebody's soul. The will of the Lord will be done regardless. And so he says, verse 15, "And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem, and there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we would lodge," or should lodge, excuse me. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James," this is the brother, or the half-brother, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the head of the church at Jerusalem, "and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God has wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry," so giving them an account of what has taken place on Paul's missionary journey. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother," now this is an interesting thing, and I'll tell you why it's interesting here in a moment, "thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which are which believe, and they're all" what? "Zealous of the law." Okay. Now, we have on Pentecost so many thousand that believe, and we have several days later so many thousand Jews that believe. And by this time, when we see in the Greek written thousands that believe, it really means tens of thousands that have believed. So by this time, there's many thousands of believers present at the church at Jerusalem. And he says they're all zealous of the law. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, are we free from the law, or are we still under the bounds of the law? We're free from the law. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, fulfilling the law for us. And as I preached this morning, our Lord declared that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. Okay? Why did it have to be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we couldn't do it ourselves. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ had to do it for us. He was the only Jew that was capable of fulfilling the law, and he stood in our stead in life to do it. There was then a price that had to be paid for the sins that we've committed. And, you know, I've had people in my life tell me, well, I've never committed any sin. I remember one time I went to, I was going to go preach at an old folks home one time. I probably shouldn't call it an old folks home. A retirement facility, that's the proper way of putting it. And the director of the facility wanted to know what I was going to preach. I said, well, I was going to preach the gospel concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And she says, well, what's that? And I said, well, how that sinners can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses them from all sin. And the director says, oh, well, we don't need to say that here. These old people have never committed a sin in their life. They're the sweetest old people you've ever met. Now, they might be the sweetest old people I've ever met, but oftentimes elderly people appear to be less sinful than other people because their faculties are not as sharp as they used to be. But is there a person that can live their entire life without sinning? No, the scriptures declare that we're liars from our mother's wombs. I was talking about it this morning. Little kids. They lie and deceive every single chance that they get. Why? Because it's their nature to do so. You know, they're born dead in trespasses and sin, and they require a redeemer. And so, you know, when we try to rationalize our lives and say, oh, you know, I've committed less sin than most people, so God's going to look at me and view me to be a little better than someone else, and so I've got to be in the top 65 to 100% of the best people upon the planet, and generally, that's got to be the range that gets into the pearly gates, right? You know, no, it's not how it works. If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. In fact, I was talking about it this morning, how that even if, hypothetically, absolutely not true, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, even if we have never committed a sin in our whole lives, from the moment that we were conceived to the moment we die, absolutely impossible, we're still counted guilty of the sin of Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that separates us from God. So we require a redeemer. A price had to be paid for our sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in death and bore our judgment upon the cross of Calvary. And in doing so, he shed his blood for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. We enter into that relationship by simply believing that it was done for us, or by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Well, I want to recount something that took place in chapter 2 first. Okay, in Galatians chapter 2, we have Paul returning from his first missionary journey. And in verse 11, in between, let's see here, I believe it is verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 10 and verse 11, I'm sorry. So we have in verse 10, only they... would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And between verse 10 and verse 11, we have Paul's entire first missionary journey. Okay? And so on his upon his return to Antioch, it says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, so Paul returned to Antioch, Peter came up to meet him after he heard word that he had returned from his first missionary journey. Peter came, and it says that the Apostle Paul, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Well, blamed for what? So he says in verse 12, before that certain came from James. Now, those that came from James were Jews that were Christians, but they were still operating according to the law. Okay? And so you got to remember, it took a very long time for the Jews to understand, even though they understood the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed cleansed them from all sin, they were raised from birth and in a society that constantly pounded it into your head that you have to operate according to the law of Moses and according to the dictate of the rabbis. Okay? So, ritual circumcision, all the various dictates of the rabbis, the law of Moses. This stuff was not just something they were told to do or should do. It was literally pounded into every ounce of their existence. Okay? And so it took some time of spiritual growth, many years actually, for them to finally understand that they're not under the law any longer. And so it says, for certain came from James, this is the church at Jerusalem, Peter, when referencing he, that means Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. And remember, for a Jew, under law, they were to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But we're not under the law anymore. After we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're under what? We're under grace. The law has been abrogated. It's been put out of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it for us. We're no longer under it. It's finished. It's completed. The work is done. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so he says, before these Jews from Jerusalem that were under James came, Peter freely ate with the Gentiles, operating according to his liberty, as he should. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. He didn't want to be judged. And so here we have the flesh entering in. Okay? And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, who was Paul's companion for the entire first missionary journey that he just got back from, Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. And what did Barnabas and Paul preach to the Gentiles? Salvation by grace through faith plus nothing apart from the deeds of the law. So what are they doing? They're acting contrary to everything they preached in the first in his entire first missionary journey. Well, the flesh is a powerful force. And in the right set of circumstances, Christians can act just as silly as the unsaved of the world. Okay? This is why the scripture declares that if our heart deceiveth us, the Lord is greater than our heart. We can never lose our salvation, even if we do something dumb as believers in Jesus Christ, or operate in contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. Okay? We can't lose our salvation. So in verse 14, and when I saw that they walked not uprightly or properly, according to the truth of the gospel, what is the gospel? The good news pertaining to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, how he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and that we have redemption or forgiveness of sins through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, Peter and Paul, they were born as Jews under the law, and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were seen to be heathen or sinners by the Jews. Knowing that a man is not justified by what? Works. By the works of the law. Okay. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. The law was a ministry of condemnation and death. All it is a diagnostic tool to show us that we can't live in accordance with it and we can't please God by it. So knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so really our faith is in his faith, because he was faithful unto death, standing in our stead in life and standing in our stead in death, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And so what is that? Just like Abraham believed God, he believed or expressed faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was what? It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Did Abraham have any righteousness of his own? No, not that could stand up before God. Just like you and I have no righteousness of our own that can stand up before God. If we stand before God in our righteousness, we would have to be consumed in God's wrath. But if we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're accepted in the beloved based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed or imparted to us, charged to our account. Just like our sins have been charged to his account. Okay? And so, he says, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. None. And this is the conundrum I find myself in with people all the time, explaining to, when they attempt to argue with me about their relationship with God. They do just like the Jews did here. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you need to live according to the law, and the Lord gave you the Spirit of God to help you do it. Well, Paul decries that notion in the third chapter of Romans, where he says that, you know, are we better than they? Well, no, and no wise. You know, we've before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all... Well, let's go read it. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Keep your spot here. We'll turn right back to it. Oftentimes I quote scripture, but I prefer to go there and read it. That way we can get eyes and ears on it. So it says in verse 9 of the third chapter, are we, that's Christians, people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, saved individuals. What then? Are we better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? What's the answer?
No,
in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. How many?
No.
Not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Okay, so going back over to Galatians. He says in verse 17, but if while we, this is the second chapter, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. What's happening in that situation? Well, you're putting yourself back under law and suffering self-condemnation, suffering the effects of the law, which can do nothing but condemn. Paul experiences that over in the seventh chapter of Romans when he puts himself back under law. And the result of that is that he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God that I've already been delivered, when he realizes what he's done. So, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, or may it never be. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I do what? I make myself a transgressor. What did we destroy or put to death when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, the old man. The old man operated according to touch not, taste not, handle not, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? A way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. And the way that seems right is whatever moral system man thinks is right in his own eyes. That's where we get the 4,000 some odd religions of the world that we see in existence today. Pastor Andre looked it up a while back, and the consensus is there's about 4,000 different religions upon the face of the earth in the day in which we live. They're all false. Every single one of them. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if they're not religions that express faith in the person and work of Christ, then they're false. They're religions that are based upon the dictate of man's own mind and what he sees to be right in and of himself, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only place it could come from. And so he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You're not a transgressor before God, because God sees you as being under the blood. For I, through the law, why does he say through the law? Because the law has done its perfect work. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, how? By faith. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law has condemned you when your life has been put before it, and you see yourself as condemned. You say, Lord, save me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I gave myself for you upon the cross of Calvary about 2,000 years ago, if you've been saved sometime around the day in which we live. And you believe that by faith, and you've been justified from the deeds of the law. Okay? The faith of Christ has justified you. You're cleansed of all your sins. So he says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, why is he dead to the law? Because if we go back to being under law, we perpetuate our condemnation, not before God, but before ourselves. And if you're going to constantly strive about the law, trying to do the very best that you can as a Christian, you're going to constantly fail. And is that building you up in the peace that passes all understanding? Or is that constantly condemning you and beating you down? Well, it's the latter. And so he says in verse 20, instead of am, it says I am, it should be I was, because in the Greek this is written in past tense. So he says, I was crucified with Christ. Now, was the Apostle Paul actually crucified with Christ? Was he one of the three upon the cross? No. Was I crucified with Christ? No. Were you crucified with Christ? No. But God has made a declarative statement about what we are. God says, when Christ died, what? You died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, God declares, or has declared, that you arose from the dead with him, and because he lives, what? You shall live also. And so we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we are kept by the power of God. Okay? And so in that sense, we were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what died? The sense that we need to keep ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. What died was what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That notion that we can be like God by the life that we live according to the dictate of our own mind. So we gave that up when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We said, Jesus Christ, you are my life. And so he says, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Why? Because when we stand before God, the life of Christ will be presented and not our own. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. How do we frustrate the grace of God? By mixing law with it. And I like using the example of trying to take a basin of water and putting some oil on top of it and taking a whisk and attempting to mix the oil with the water. But what are you doing? You're frustrating the oil into the water. You can whisk all you want to. You can pop it in your KitchenAid blender and turn it on high and set that sucker on the counter for an hour attempting to mix it. It might turn into a frothy mess, but take it off the blender and set it on the table and give it about 5 minutes, and that oil is going to separate from the water. That's like law and grace. Law and grace do not mix. We're either saved by law or we're saved by grace. And it's impossible for anybody to be saved by law because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so we're saved by grace. So if you want to frustrate the grace of God, just mix some law into it. Why do you suppose we use unleavened grape juice, which is wine, and unleavened bread at communion to represent the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in our stead? Because Christ was unleavened. Leaven speaks of false doctrine and sin. And so we don't mix the works of the law with the work of Christ. Christ stood in our stead for us, fulfilling the law for us. He was our life. He is our life. And so, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead how? Uselessly. That's what in vain means. So, if we're going to say, oh, Christ died for our sins, and then attempt to keep the law afterwards, what do we need Christ for? He was a useless, hopeless suicide. Why a suicide? Because he says, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And so God himself, in the person of Christ, was stupid. I'm using that in the vernacular. And I'm saying this is the way the world looks at it. If you're going to think that you're justified by the works that you live, God was dumb and made a mistake by presenting himself on the cross of Calvary for you if we can do it ourselves. Now that's blasphemous. And it's not true. So we're either saved by grace or we're saved by nothing. Fact of the matter. So Paul says in verse 1 of the third chapter, foolish Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, why are they being foolish? Because they're putting themselves back under law. Who hath bewitched you or cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you or preached among you? This would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one was it? By the hearing of faith. Because if it were by the works of the law, I'd be an utter failure and I wouldn't receive the Spirit or salvation. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And we're in the flesh when we're trying to justify ourselves by law works. A system of our own dictate. Which is impossible to do. And so he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles in among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, by the hearing of faith. So he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him because Abraham expressed a look of faith to God when he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior through the sacrificial system. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so, the seed of Abraham was not seeds as of many, as the nation of Israel thinks it is. The nation of Israel believes they're the seeds of Abraham. But the singular seed of Abraham was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was eventually, down a few births down the line, the seed of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Jews and Gentiles. So he says in verse 9, so then they which be of the faith are blessed, what? With faithful Abraham by the same manner. For as many as are of the works of the law are under what? A curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're not operating, I'll put it this way. If you're going to operate according to law, you better do it perfectly. Otherwise, you're under the curse. Can anybody do it perfectly? Nope. Just watch any child. They do it quite early. You know, their failure is quite early in life. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it's evident, it's clear. For the just shall live how? The just shall live by faith. How do we please God? Well, it's impossible to please God except for a look of faith. And the law is what? Not of faith. So this is the argument that I pose to anyone that tells me, well, we're supposed to keep the law, but why do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ showed us how to do things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, he wasn't showing you how to do things. Oh, it's like, you know, I was listening to Wayne Cordero on the way to church. And he was talking about our Lord's quote-unquote kingdom teaching, which bothers me a lot. So Peter asked him, you know, how many shall I forgive? I'm paraphrasing. Seven? The Lord says, no, seven times 70. And so, forgiving your brethren. Well, that's a lot of forgiveness. Can anybody, if somebody wrongs you over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, seven times 70 times, like 490 times, would that be it? Are we going to easily and quickly forgive them for all those 490 times? No, we're going to hate them. And the Lord told the nation of Israel, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. But our Lord Jesus Christ forgave his brethren from millions and millions of sins. That's what it means when he's talking about the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the sins of not just a few brethren, not just 7 times 70, but the wrongs of every single human being that ever lived, from Adam to the last man that shall ever live. So can any man do or emulate what our Lord Jesus Christ has done? No, that's blasphemy. So if somebody comes up and tells me, well, we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't understand our Lord Jesus Christ's first advent ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ's first advent ministry was a ministry where he was ministering to people under law because the Lord had not yet been crucified. And so when the Jew approached him saying, what must we do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? The Lord presented them the law. Well, be thou therefore perfect. And when you see that you're a failure, take up your cross, or the curse that you've incurred upon yourself for breaking the law and being a failure before it, and follow me. Follow me for what? For salvation. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so I tell people that tell me those things, well, without faith it's impossible to please God. And I read them this, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it's evident, for the just shall live how? By faith. And then what? The law is not of faith. And that shuts the argument right down. They never know what to say. You know, but. And I'll say it the way Brother Stewart used to say it. If they keep saying but, they're going to slide into hell right on their butts. If they never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because what are they going to be doing? They're going to be standing in their own righteousness, of which they don't have enough. They'll be found short of the glory of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ will have to say, because our Lord Jesus Christ cannot exist around that which is contrary to himself, and that's what sin is. He'll say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for I never knew you, and they'll be cast into hell. But, you know, people say, oh, you're so cruel for saying that. Well, God made it so that no man would have to be cast into hell. Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and all that's required is a simple look of faith to enter into that relationship with Christ for all eternity. That's how simple it is. That's how easy it is. That's how free it is. And so he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. Somebody had to do it for us. There's no other man that could, because everybody's a child of Adam. And if they're a child of Adam, then they have the same sin nature that we do. So our kinsman redeemer cannot be another man that's related to Adam. Well, God's not related to Adam. Well, he is in Mary, but he didn't receive the sin nature of Adam because it's transferred through the male bloodline. God was his father. That's why the virgin birth was so important. So he's born related to us as a kinsman, but not according to our blood. The blood that courses through the Jesus Christ's veins is the blood of God. It's sinless, perfect blood. Okay? And so he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, speaking of the cross at Calvary. But the blessing of Abraham, what is the blessing of Abraham? In thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Might come on the Gentiles through, not the Jews, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the singular seed. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through works? No, through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth, there's double negatives in the Greek, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made, he saith not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is what?
Christ.
Which is Christ. Now turn to the beginning of the fifth chapter, and we'll close with this. And remember this. Next week I'm going to go back to it and remind you, but this is going to jump us into why what took place in Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul was wrong. Verse 1 of the fifth chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in what?
Liberty.
We are at liberty from the law. We're not under law any longer. You have nothing impeding your existence that you need to do to please God to enter into his presence. It's already been done for you, and the Lord Jesus Christ completed it for you. He's the author and finisher of your faith, of my faith, and he sat down at the right hand of God because the work is complete. It's so complete that God says that you are already seated at the right hand of God with him where you belong. Even though it hasn't happened yet. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Free from what? Free from the law. And be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So if they're trusting in the law, trusting in the sacrificial system, like we see taking place in Jerusalem with these Christians, then the law profits them nothing. And so, why is that the case? Because no one's fit before the law. Our only spiritual fitness comes in Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, for salvation in Jesus Christ. We know we've heard these simple truths time and time again, but the reason why we hear them all the time is because they're repeated in the Scriptures everywhere, so that we might know them even as we're known. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well said.